This is the word of the Lord, and you will most certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth, and let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth of your word. And as many of those names are a mouthful, no matter what language you speak, we thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to place these names in our purview, that we can glean from them what you have for us, and that you may be glorified in it. We love you, Lord, and thank you for the word today, and ask you to give us hearing ears to hear, eyes of faith to see, and glorious hearts to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. We're going to call today's message, Saul Over But the Crying. 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33 is the key text. Ner was the father of Kish of Saul, Saul of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. Now, I just as well could have preached this in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 39, or even better, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. It would have been just as well, but I think the Lord has something else for us, and there is a message here. We're going over the life of Saul in particular. Now, as far as for the breakdown of the chapter, remember that in the last chapter that Benjamin was mentioned already, and as you can see from your handout, the verses 1 through 5, the genealogy of Benjamin through a different Bela, because Bela was mentioned in the last chapter, but Bela, by most commentators, say it's a different Bela. Not every generation is followed that is listed there. And then in verses 6 through 12, we have the genealogy of Benjamin through Ehud, if however you want to pronounce it. It's fine with me. So in Hebrew, it's Ehud. And in verses 6 through 12, that genealogy is followed. In verses 13 to 16, we have the genealogy of Benjamin through Bariah. Verse 17 through 21, we have the genealogy of Benjamin through Shimei. 22 to 28, we have the genealogy of Benjamin through Shishak and Jehoram. And the one that we'll concentrate on in verses 29 through 40, the genealogy of Saul and Jonathan, we're concentrating on Saul today from verse 33. Now, it's in Hebrew, the names would be pronounced Ner, which means lamp. Ner is a completely different word. It means child or young man. But Ner means lamp, which is what his name is, how it's pronounced. Ner, the son of Kish. If you think of it's pronounced the same way as that delicious kind of souffle pie, Kish. Pronounced the same way. Kish is pronounced Kish, and it means bow, as in that which would bend the bow and arrow, because the word kosh means to bend, and so Kish would be that bow that you use as a weapon. And then you have Shaul, which means asked, past tense, Shaul. Saul's name is Shaul. And you have his son, Jonathan. And his is a compound of two words. Natan means give, and Yeho is a kind of condensed form of the name of God from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You know, I am that I am, Jehovah. So it's Jehovah gives. And the other son of Saul is Melchishua. Melchishua, it means my king's wealth. And the reason I'm giving you the names and the definitions of the names, it will come up in just a moment, and I thought it's very interesting. And I could have preached a message on this. In fact, I wanted to preach a message on this, but the Lord wouldn't allow me. We have something else that we need to talk about. So his name means my king's wealth. Then there's the other brother of Jonathan. His name is Abinadab in your English. It's Avinadav. Avinadab means my father is generous. It comes from two words. Av means father. Avi means my father. And Nadav means generous, liberal, gives freely. And then we have Eshbaal. Eshbaal means a man of Baal, a man of of idols, of false idols. And a Baal is a Phoenician idol. Phoenician false god. But he has two names because he's also called in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8 and other verses in chapter 2. His name is called Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is the youngest son of Saul. And Ishbosheth means, Ish means man, as Ishbaal would mean man of Baal. Ishbosheth means man of shame. Ish means man, and Boshet in Hebrew means shame. And so both of those names are appropriate for him because he tried to take the kingdom to himself when the kingdom was David's after Saul died. However, interestingly, Melchishua, and you notice that in the huge scrolls, the Torah scrolls and the scrolls that they have in the synagogues, they don't have these little dots and dashes so that you know how to pronounce them like I do in my, you know, the regular bound edition of my Hebrew Bible. That name Melchishua can actually be pronounced, if you looked at it, you could pronounce it Melech Yeshua. Melech means king. Yeshua is the name of Jesus in Hebrew. And so if you wanted to, you could take these the sons of Saul, and in their names you have Jonathan, you know, Melchishua, Abinadab, and Ishbosheth. This is what it would say. King Jesus. Yeah, so if it was King Jesus as Melchishua, you could say this is the names of Jonathan is Jehovah gives King Jesus because my father is generous to freely give unto the man of Baal or the man of shame. There it is in the names of Saul's sons, the gospel, that the Jehovah gives, the Lord gives King Jesus because my father is generous to freely give unto the man of Baal or to sinful men, unto Ishbosheth, men of shame. We are ashamed because of the sin. That Jesus, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame. What shame? The shame of the sin that we've committed against God. He endured the cross and is set down at the right hand of the Father. But the Lord didn't give me that message to preach. I just wanted to share that with you. Gospel is even there and some of the details. But we look at the blessed application from our text in Saul's life. You see here that I got seven things here from Saul's life. As you can see, the humble beginnings of Saul, the honored position of Saul, the horrid pride of Saul, the horrendous disobedience of Saul, the hostility towards David, and Saul's heinous divination and his horrible death. We'll look at those very briefly. This was Saul's life, but it is a lesson for us in those things of what not to do. How would you like to be in the Bible as a person of the example of what not to do? That's pretty shameful. It doesn't mean that Saul wasn't saved. More than likely, I believe that he was. It doesn't say whether he is or not, but there are things that he has done that sometimes we end up doing. Though we're saved by God's grace, we end up doing them. And here's an object lesson from one fellow's life. The second king of Israel. And remember, he is the second king of Israel. First king of Israel in the book of Judges was a fellow named Abimelech. I mentioned that last week. Avi Melech, which means my father is king. Or Melech, king. And Avi, my father is king. He raised himself up and was king over Israel for 3.5 years. He decided, well, I'll be the king, kind of an antichrist character. Saul was selected by God through the will of the people. The people wanted a king, and so they desired to have Saul. They rejected Samuel, the prophet of God, who was one of the last judges. As we go through the judges while the people of Israel are in the promised land, and they go through cycles of sin and salvation, sin and salvation. They flee from God, and then they need God's favor. So God raises up for them a judge. And finally, Samuel is raised up by the Lord as the last judge, but the people want a king like the nations around them. So Saul is the one that's selected. And Saul has humble beginnings. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 2 through 3, Kish has a son. His name is Saul, Shaul in Hebrew. And he had a son whose name was Saul Handsome. He was a handsome young man. There was not a man among all the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys. So here we have this fellow who's really good looking. I mean, he is, even in English you can see that they're pretty much telling us he's a really good looking, he's tall and good looking. And in fact, this is one of the reasons why we recognize that David wasn't a 12-year-old little stripling when he fought Goliath, because this tall man, head and shoulders above all the men in Israel, is going to put his armor on David. So David's probably 17, 18, 19 years old when we see him in 2 Samuel battling Goliath of Gath. And in verse 21, Saul answers, when he is confronted by Samuel, he says that you're an anointed person. God wants to make you king. He says, Saul answered Samuel with saying, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? Is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? So his good looks haven't got the best of him. Plus, he's an obedient son. His father tells him, hey, we've lost some donkeys. You go look for them. And he does. He goes and looks for them. So he's a pretty humble guy. As far as the tribe that he came from and from the town that he came from, this town was written in the book of Judges. This is where they took a Levite's wife and ravaged her to where she was dead the next morning. And the rest of Israel came in and almost slaughtered all of the tribe of Benjamin from Gibeah. So Saul's just saying, look, I'm like a remnant of some rascals. Why would you bring an anointing unto me? And that's pretty humble. But Saul's humility doesn't last long, because as soon as he's honored in this position, and he is honored, he's anointed. In 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies, and this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. And so here's Samuel anointing Saul as the king over Israel. He's given this great and honored position, which is reflective of what salvation is all about, that we're wretches. We deserve nothing but eternal hell. We deserve nothing but eternal death for the sins we've committed against God. But he exalts us to be as kings and priests in Christ's kingdom. His horrid pride gets the best of him. Many of us know this story. In fact, we were only here about a year ago as we walked through two years ago, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. But in verse 8, I'll just go over this. He says, Samuel was supposed to go there at an appointed time, and they were going to offer sacrifices. Samuel's still a priest. Samuel's a priest and a prophet, and there will be sacrifices given. He's still a judge, even though Saul has been anointed king. He's going out, and he's fighting the Philistines, and so he has to wait. And he waits 7 days for the appointed time by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were starting to scatter from Saul, they're starting to move away, and he says, I got to do something, because they're all here for the sacrifice. What am I going to do? Well, I'll do the sacrifice myself. I'll do this. So he puts up the sacrifices, and as soon as he sacrifices, guess who comes? It's Samuel. What have you done? Why have you done this? The kingdom is stripped basically from him. Samuel says, no, I'm going to give it to someone else. I'm going to give it to... the Lord has found it to found a man after his own heart. And we know he's talking about David. And it's going to be given over to your neighbor and to somebody else from some other tribe, from the tribe of Judah. Again, in the next chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 14... I'm talking about chapter 15. Jonathan was his son. He makes, in his pride, he lifts himself up and says, as they're going after the Philippines, not the Philippines. Sorry about that, Sister Lisa. They're going after the Philistines. And he says, no one can eat anything until we've destroyed our enemies. And so his son Jonathan comes up and says, comes around. He doesn't hear what his dad says. And he says, hey, look, here's some honey. And he takes it and dips the end of his spear in. And oh, he's refreshed because he hasn't eaten anything. And the fellow that's with him. And he goes in and he routs the enemy. And the Lord, you know, is upset with Samuel, and they draw lots to find out, well, somebody, I made this vow, and somebody apparently has eaten, and it falls upon Saul and Jonathan, and it turns out it's Jonathan, and because of his pride, he's going to kill his son. But the people said, no, you know, he's just won a victory for us. Your vow was silly, so we're going to have to keep, well, we need to keep him alive. And because Saul is the kind of person that he was, as becoming, he bows down to the will of the people and doesn't keep his vow. And then his horrendous disobedience, where he's supposed to destroy all the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel comes to him and says, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Because Saul says, well, we left aside the choice animals so that we could sacrifice. They were supposed to destroy all the animals as well, every single person of the Amalekites, which represents the flesh and idolatry. Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and the presumption is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And his disobedience created a whole bunch of other things. An evil spirit was coming to him and attacking him and causing him mental instability. And so David is anointed as the next king of Israel while Saul's still around. He's still fighting battles. David's one of his, after he kills Goliath with a sling, taking five smooth stones from the brook Kidron. He takes five. Remember that Goliath, we find out later on in Chronicles that Goliath has four brothers. And so he was ready for all of them. Once he kills Goliath, he becomes a captain in Saul's army. And the women in 1 Samuel chapter 18, they begin singing a song saying, to one another, as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me only thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? Then there's this heinous divination. The Lord's not speaking to him anymore. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it says he's not seeking after the Lord. So how do we reconcile this? Because 1 Samuel says that he's calling out to the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, he calls out to the Lord, but the Lord doesn't answer him. Because the way you reconcile that is, we've seen it in our lives. Have you ever kind of thrown up a prayer, but you didn't have your heart in it? Unbelievers do it all the time. But we as believers do it as well, where our heart isn't in it. We are not going before the Lord in godly fear. We're not trembling before. This is the creator of the universe. This is the savior of the world. This is he who has all things in his hands, and we don't tremble before him. We just kind of throw up a lip service, is what the Lord Jesus called it. You honor, and Isaiah, him quoting Isaiah, Jesus quoting Isaiah, in the days when he walked upon the earth, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You know, we see this in unbelieving lives all the time. You know the illustration where, especially like on Jeriah's crew, somebody slips and he starts sliding down on the roof right there. And, Lord, help me, I'm falling. And they get caught by a nail and they say, that's okay, the nail caught me. Instead of the nail being there by the providence of God, they give credit to the nail instead of the God that saved them. You know, those are the kind of prayers that Saul offers up, lip service prayers. But in 1 Samuel chapter 28, because God is not giving him any direction, he's not being led of the Lord, because he didn't want to be. He was led by his own pride. He says, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium." Saul, because Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord does not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. And so then Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor. Go there." And you know the story of that. He goes into Endor, and here's this witch. And she says, "I want to see Samuel, the prophet." And Samuel comes up. And the witch of Endor, you know, she's a charlatan. So when Samuel actually does appear, she's scared. And then she says, "You're Saul," trying to conjure Samuel up. But anyway, he goes into divination. He shouldn't be doing that. But that's not what God asks of him. He asks of Saul to seek after him. And finally, he suffers a horrible death. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, he falls on his own sword. He doesn't want to be captured, so he tells his armor bearer to run him through. His armor bearer says, "You're the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do that. So Saul falls on his own sword. And then his armor bearer does the same thing in verse 5. He falls upon his own sword and dies along with him. And then in verse 9, the Philistines come in and cut off Saul's head. Because he lost his head spiritually, he lost his head literally. They cut off his head and they wanted to destroy his bodies, his body and the bodies of his sons, Jonathan, Malchishua, and Abinadab. Those are the three that were with him. And next week we'll take a look at what it is to be a valiant man of God, because it was valiant warriors from Jabesh that came in and took the bodies of Saul and his sons. But that was his horrible death. That was just my introduction into the life of Saul, so that we can glean some lessons. And the lessons are these, as you see right here. There's four things that we can learn from Saul's life. Embody honesty, exercise obedience, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and evince humility, or prove or demonstrate or show humility. Because sometimes when we talk about humility or being humble, that we try to turn it into a work, and that's the wrong thing to do. Humility grows out of the truth of what is happening internally in our lives. When I try to be humble, I actually become, it's kind of a reverse pride. It's just a form of pride, actually. You know, to give you an illustration of that, and I've used it several times when I was in the Philippines, and I won't name some names. I went to like this Christmas cantata thing at a particular church, and the guy that was the director of the thing, you know, when we were finished, I just wanted to be polite and encouraging to the brother and say, "Oh, wonderful play, cantata that you put on." "Oh, no, give all the glory to God." You know, that to me, that was I didn't judge that at the time, but it was a form of false humility. You know, when somebody says that and you say, you know, if you really want to be humble, somebody praises you for something, you know it's not you that has done that. If it's the Lord Jesus that's working in your life, the Spirit of God is working in your life, here's the answer. Just say, "Thank you. Thank you." There you go. And what if you're on the reverse? They say thank you to you. They say thank you to you. Then here's the answer that you give them. Just say you're welcome. Because you know it wasn't you that did it. But we'll become prideful to say that, to be a judge upon somebody, to think, "Well, you must be too stupid to recognize that was the Lord working through me, so give him all the glory." Well, I can say thank you to somebody. Really, come on. Be honest about who you, but it starts with honesty. I'm starting backwards, started with the humility. It starts with honesty. In fact, Sister Vicky's class has been learning that through the I Ams of the Lord Jesus and the I Am that I Am. And in fact, today's reading from the Robert Murray McShane reading plan is in Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals his name from the burning bush. And Isaiah, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, "Well, who should I say that sent me?" He says, Ahia Asher Ahia, I am that I am. Tell him Jehovah has sent you. Tell him I am has sent you. And we see the I am in the New Testament. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. All these I ams. And the blessed thing that I know that Sister Vicki has taught you young people, because Jesus says, I am, we recognize, I am what? Not. I am not. We are honest with who we are before the throne of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I am what I am. If I am before God, then I recognize that he is the great I am and I am not. And that if we're honest about ourselves with that, we could see this reflection of Saul. Saul was anointed king, and his anointing went to his head instead of humbling his heart. And though we are spiritual kings and priests in Christ's kingdom, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, we're called kings and priests. And in fact, the last two weeks ago, we looked at that we are a royal priesthood, that we are priests. We represent God upon earth in Christ's kingdom. But that doesn't mean that we let that crown go to our heads. Though we are spiritual kings and priests in Christ's kingdom, we are still sinners saved by God's grace, and we need all of God's grace in order to live every day, day by day. Be honest about who you are. In fact, true holiness starts out with an honesty that I need God's grace. I need all of God's grace. Because if my flesh rises up, it really confounds God's grace. When the world's not going to see it. They're not going to see God's grace. They're going to see me. They're going to see my flesh. And they're going to see all the hoopla that I raise about it. Next thing is to exercise obedience. Saul did not do this, and he had problems and issues with it. He was told to go and do something, and it's not necessarily. And I mentioned this last week. Remember that when the children of Israel went into the promised land and they had wars and battles to fight, they were spiritual battles, even though they actually happened. This is an historical event, but what's most predominant in everything that we see in the Bible is its spiritual truth. And that though Saul was told to go in and destroy the Amalekites, we recognize its spiritual importance because we're supposed to subdue the flesh. It tells us this in all the New Testament. In Colossians, we are supposed to mortify the deeds of the flesh. In Romans, it tells us to subdue the flesh and put it down, to live by the Spirit. We're supposed to actually put it to death. In Galatians, I'm supposed to die to self. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Supposed to put to death those things that oppose the cross and oppose the Christ. And so we exercise obedience. Whereas in Saul's situation, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 to 23, which we covered, as Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than the sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and the presumption, and presumption is as the iniquity and idolatry. Rejecting the word of God is a serious thing. Saul's disobedience led him right into divination as we follow his life. It led him right into the witchcraft. And the witches and sorcerers that he removed from the land, now he's trying to find one. Maybe I missed one so that I could go to one. And so his disobedience led him right into the things that oppose a sovereign God, into that mischief. And we should recognize this, because 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome or grievous in the Old King James Version. See, true love is so powerful that obedience by love transforms our lives and makes us more like Jesus. It says of Jesus in Philippians 2 and verse 8, and being in human form, in the English Standard Version, but being found as in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was obedient. And obedience, we can turn into a legalistic thing. Well, I need to obey. Oh, man, because God is looking at me, and if I don't obey, he's going to gig me. That's not what obedience is all about. Obedience is this blessing that we have that keeps us on a path towards God and away from those things that are harmful to us. Keeps us acting more like Jesus, because that's what he was as a man, that God became a man to walk the obedient life that you and I have trouble walking. In fact, it's impossible for us to walk apart from the Spirit of Christ that is in us because we're saved. The next thing is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Saul, in hating David and hunting David to kill him, Saul's hatred was a hatred against Christ and opposition to Christ, because David was a type of Christ, the anointed son, of Jesse. David as king was that one who would be the warlike king that would subdue the enemies of God. And that's what Christ did when he went to the cross. He went to war with the enemies of our salvation, Satan. And he won victory through his death, burial, and resurrection. To exalt Jesus is to not exalt self. That's as simple as I can make it. In this, as we exercise obedience, as we embody honesty and we exercise obedience, now exalting the Lord Jesus Christ is, when we're not exalting self, we are exalting Christ. When our eyes are upon him. John the Baptist said it in John chapter 3 and verse 30, right? He says, he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus said it in this way. He says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself daily, in Luke, let him deny himself daily, take up his cross and follow me. Because anytime we exalt self, that's pride. And pride is just self-idolatry. We give ourselves value that is greater than what we should give it. And then in this, in doing these three things, we evince, or we prove, or we demonstrate, we show humility. When we have an honest assessment of ourselves before God, which is the first point, it humbles us. We don't have to work at being humble. We become like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. And in fact, I ask you not to read it now, but read it a little bit later, because it will really, I hope that quote from Spurgeon in your handout on the right-hand side of the inside of the handout there, I hope that it will encourage you in your prayer life. But Saul's life reflected the Pharisee that is in there, which is not in your handout. Luke 18, if you recall, that Jesus mentioned that there were two men there. There was one who was a Pharisee, and there was one who was a tax collector, a publican in the Old King James Version. And a Pharisee prayed in the temple, and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector over here. You know, the Pharisees, like Saul, hated Jesus. The Pharisees, as Saul hated David, the Pharisees hated Jesus, I should say, and they conspired to kill him. But that's because they thought of themselves more highly than they ought to think. They thought of themselves as being good, and the things that they did externally, when their hearts were full of dead men's bones, as Jesus says of them. So when you and I see ourselves in the light of Christ, we see ourselves as the wretched tax collector. Because you and I are deserving, because of the sins that we committed against the holy God, we're deserving of nothing less than eternal death. We've committed even the smallest infraction against God. We have committed sins that are infinitely sinful. Why? Because by virtue of who we sinned against. He's an infinite God, and he's infinitely holy. And so even the tiniest little white lie is infinitely sinful against the holy God. And we deserve death, but by his grace, he gives us life. He gives us life. We're deserving of that. And we should be like the tax collector that's in that's in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18 in every approach to God. Beating on our chest saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Realizing he can't even lift up his head unto heaven. And that's the beginning of godly fear, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom starts there, but when we don't have godly fear, that God, the creator of the universe, that we see this love, and it's what they call in theology a filial fear. It's the fear that a son has to a father, respects the father, honors the father because of his wisdom and because he has size 12 shoes and he can kick me upside the head with that shoe whenever I'm outside of what his will is. In a sense, that's kind of it. You have this respect and revere that I might have to go to the woodshed for what I've committed, but it doesn't mean that when I have done something wrong and I have to go to the woodshed that my father doesn't love me. He's disciplining me so that I don't hurt myself in the future for the things that I've done. Our Heavenly Father is even much greater than that, that he holds in his hand, in his nail-pierced hand, as Christ, he holds in his hand the blessings of life. And yet we casually go before him, or in fact even irreverently go before him as if, oh, I deserve life, so it's a good thing you sent Christ to the cross and died for me. God forbid that we would have an attitude like that to look at what God has done, that he sent his one and only son to walk the righteous life that you and I can't. And in having walked the righteous life, he goes to the cross, suffers God's wrath, takes upon himself your iniquities and mine, our sins, as if they were his. And in suffering God's wrath, then he dies a death and his side is pierced and blood and water come forth. That by the shedding of blood we have forgiveness of sins, and then trusting in the truth of a God who has done this and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven with the promise of coming again, we will have life because of that. Not by anything that we've done, but by everything that he has done and trusting in that. Hallelujah, what a Savior to do such a thing. That should humble us to the dust. And when we start seeing that day by day, and I encourage you to look at the cross in that way. And in fact, as I mentioned in the announcements, if you want to see the cross a little bit more deeply today, you know, come tonight at 6 p.m. And after our little reading in the Holy War, that when we look at John chapter 19 and when Jesus cries out, I thirst, we'll see a multitude of amazing things. And our Bible study will only scratch the surface of it, but it will be a blessing to you, I promise. Because the cross is everything. Christ is everything. And if he is anything to us, he is everything. Because if he's not everything to us, he is nothing. We dismiss him as in the life that is reflected by Saul. Now, was Saul, like I said at the beginning, was Saul saved? More than likely, I see evidence that there may be salvation in Saul's life. that there was an anointing upon him. He even prophesied with the prophets and so forth. There was an anointing that came upon him in the Old Testament and was released from him. But he gave a lot of evidences, even in the Old Testament for that time, of what possibly did he say. But I'm glad that it says that it never says yes or no. And in fact, if you look at your Bibles closely enough, you'll never see that Adam was saved. More than likely he was. But the silence of salvations that we sometimes see when we run across characters who actually existed, it leaves us so that we could say, as preachers, forget about whether he's saved or not. How is it with you? Where is your heart today? And if you're saved today, do you want your heart to be that of Saul that opposes the gospel, that chases after David, God's anointed, and hunts him down like a dog? Do you want that life, or do you want the life of David that even in the depth of his sins, which we'll see in 1 Chronicles as they come up, as those chapters come up, that even in the depth of his sin, God loved him and had anointed him and blessed him and blessed others through him? Is that the life that you want? Because it's available in Christ, and the riches of it are far exceed what I could preach in a multitude of sermons for a couple millennia. Let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for the life of Saul. Lord, whether he was saved or whether he wasn't, that's not the question for us, but how is it with us? And that may we be brought together and be encouraged by one another of the Christ that is in us, that our lives may have our eyes of faith focused upon the Lord Jesus and not upon self. Self is a nasty thing, Lord, and it's great that the Lord Jesus has taught us to deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. We pray that we may do that by the power of your love and by the blessings of your amazing grace. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. Okay. I reckon we're going to open to hymn 595.